Title of this morning's message is Five Common Errors in Christianity. We're going to go through the points quickly and then go back over them in more detail. This is not a list of the most common errors listed in order, but they are five common errors in Christianity. Number one is legalism, adding works to the gospel, adding tradition to the gospel, and then adding new commandments that God never made. So that's point number one, legalism. Point number two is its opposite, license or easy believism, where there is a lack of obedience, a lack of reverence, and a lack of commitment. The third point, misinterpreting the scriptures. This is kind of a big one. The error of taking verses out of context, the error of spiritualizing everything, and then the error of private interpretation. Number four, being so earthly minded, you're no heavenly good. And you can probably guess what number five is. Being so heavenly minded, you're no earthly good. But number four, being so earthly minded, you're no heavenly good. The problem with worldliness, the problem with materialism, and then the problem with not being able to see beyond what's in front of you. And then number five, being so heavenly minded, you're no earthly good. Some would say that that's not even possible, but we'll explain that a little later on. So let's start out with point number one, legalism. Turn to Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1. The word legalism or legalistic is not found in the Bible. However, we understand, I think, that legal refers to law. And the law we're talking about is the law of Moses. So the issue Paul is dealing with here in the book of Galatians, there was a group of false teachers known as the Judaizers. And what they were doing is they were trying to add the law to salvation. Basically, if you want to go to heaven, you need to obey the law of Moses. You need to be circumcised in order to be saved. And we see what Paul's response is here in Galatians 1, starting in verse 6. Paul says, "I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than that which we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than that what you have received, let him be anathema," or let him be accursed. Now, this is some of the strongest language the Apostle Paul ever used. So it's very, very clear that you cannot add to the gospel. Some people, I think, misuse the term legalism. Maybe it goes like this, where you see a couple, they're a little more traditional. You know, the man wears a suit to church or shirt and tie, and the wife wears a long dress down to her ankles, and they're a little more traditional, and they reject worldliness, and people look at them, oh, those people are just so legalistic. Listen, that has nothing to do with it. It really doesn't have anything to do with it. We'll talk more about the clothing part in a moment because it always seems to come up. But biblically speaking, legalism is bringing people back under the law of Moses. And I don't know any church today that requires circumcision. Do you? I don't know of any. So today, in our day and age, legalism is adding works to the gospel, that you're saved by faith, yes, but you are also saved by works. That must be rejected. Next is adding tradition to the gospel. Now, what would this look like, to add tradition to the gospel? Well, maybe someone is told that in order to be forgiven, you must do penance, right? Maybe you have to say five Our Fathers and 10 Hail Marys in order to have your sins forgiven. That's not what the Bible teaches. That is a tradition. The early Pentecostal movement said you have to speak in tongues in order to be saved. That's not what the Bible teaches. That is a tradition. So if something is not clearly taught in the scripture, we should not try to impose it upon others. We certainly shouldn't try to make it a requirement to be part of the church or for salvation. Jesus said about this subject of tradition in Mark 7:7, he said, "In vain they do worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." And what the Jews were guilty of is basically they had the scripture, but they elevated the traditions of the rabbis, the teachings of the rabbis, to the same level as scripture. And actually, the teachings of the rabbis took precedent over the word of God. And that still happens to this day. This leads to the next element of legalism, adding new commandments that God never made. I've said it once, I'll say it again. This is a big book. Look how big this book is. There's a lot of rules in here. We don't need to be making more. Why on earth would anyone want to do that? But people do it. So the second point is adding new commandments that God never made. I brought up a moment ago how some people throw around the term legalism in a very loose way. And usually clothing is brought up. But I think if someone wants to dress up for worship, they want to dress nicely out of reverence and respect, I think that's a good thing. Okay, I think it's a good thing. It would only be legalistic is if we enforced it, right? That it's a requirement. You have to do this. And again, I don't know any churches that do that. I'm sure there's a few. But you know what? Even if a church had a dress code, and obviously within reason, we understand that, but even if a church had a dress code, even that really isn't legalism because you're not adding works to the gospel. It would be, I think, considered legalistic. So I would make the distinction between legalism and something being legalistic. I've heard a story, maybe you've heard this, and this was probably long ago, maybe down in the South. I don't even know if it's true, but there were churches where the men were expected to wear a white shirt and a black tie, and you couldn't deviate from that. And if a guy wore a yellow tie, or let's see, well, this would probably be okay, but if they wore a bright color tie or a flashy tie, something wrong with that guy. I don't know if that really happened or not, but I've heard those stories. So before we move on, I think we need to be careful not to make our personal opinions into commandments. Amen? All right, so the next common error, number one, we talked about legalism. The second error is what I call license or easy believism. What is this? Well, it's basically, well, I say I believe in Jesus, but, you know, I say I believe, but once saved, always saved, so that sort of gives me an excuse to go out and do whatever I want. I can just live however I want because I say I believe. This is far more prevalent, in my opinion. Maybe 100 years ago, legalism was more of a problem, but today, it's this issue. Now, if somebody says that, if a Christian says, well, once saved, always saved, I can do what I want and kind of get away with it, I think they might be a little confused about what they want. Because if you truly believe in Jesus and you have the Holy Spirit within you, are you really going to want to live in rebellion against him? So I think they might be confused about what they really want. But we understand. People struggle with things. They have a hard time gaining victory over certain areas of their life. We understand that. And we understand that everyone makes mistakes and everyone sins. All have sinned and have fallen short of the glory. So it's not about being perfect. We understand that. So the process is called, that a Christian is in, is what? Sanctification. So it's not about being sinless, but as we grow, we will sin less. That is called growing in grace. But there are some people in the Christian world where there's never been a change. There's never been any repentance, and they are not sorry for their sin. Turn to Matthew chapter 7. So the first sign of easy believism would be a lack of obedience. The second sign would be a lack of reverence, and the third would be a lack of commitment. But as to the lack of obedience, we need to take a look at what Jesus said in Matthew 7, starting in verse 21. Remember what we looked at last week in the book of James, chapter 2, where James says, "You believe in God, you do well. You believe there's one God, you do well, but even the demons believe and tremble." Jesus said in Matthew 7, starting in verse 21, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven." Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Now we need to be clear, okay? A person is not saved because of their works. But if they're saved, or if they have works, it's because they're saved. The Protestant reformers would repeat this statement, faith alone saves, but the faith that saves is not alone. I simply put it this way, if you believe in Jesus, there's going to be some evidence. That just seems like common sense to me. So the next sign of easy believism, number one, there's a lack of obedience. Number two, there is a lack of reverence. Now, the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 14, he wrote, let all things be done decently and in order. I think I'm going to be preaching on that coming up soon. So we have to stay tuned for that. Let all things be done decently and in order. And then he told Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 3 about how to behave in the house of God. Now, if you were to look at that passage, 1 Timothy chapter 3, there are certain rules or certain qualifications given to the bishop and to the deacons. And what are these qualifications for? Certain behaviors that the leaders are to display. For what? To set an example, right? We should be setting an example. And some things do differ over time throughout different cultures. We might sort of disagree about certain things that are inappropriate for church. We understand reverence when we see it. And we understand irreverence. We recognize irreverence when we see it. So we should behave appropriately in the house of God. And that's what Paul says, that the church is the house of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth. That's what the Bible says. So we should be reverent in the house of God. So in easy believism, there is a lack of obedience and there is a lack of reverence. The third sign is a lack of commitment. Now, usually people will talk about the difference between being a believer and being a disciple. What's the difference? Well, a believer is just someone who believes. I believe in Jesus. I'm a believer. But a disciple, people describe it as a disciple, someone who's committed. So there is that difference. There really shouldn't be a difference. I understand, you understand, every Christian is at a different level in their spiritual growth, right? Every Christian is at a different level in their commitment. Okay, that's true. But as Christians, we should all be committed. Amen? Shouldn't we be committed? So there is that lack of commitment. Also, we can't forget Jesus is not only our Savior, He is also our Lord. Next, the third common error in Christianity is misinterpreting the scriptures. Misinterpreting the scriptures. I was reading something last week in the paper, an article where a Unitarian minister gave her interpretation on the Sermon on the Mount. And she brought up the statement where Jesus was talking about those who compel you to go 1 mile with them, you should go 2 miles. And then she brought up the illustration of the Christian baker who refused to bake the wedding cake for that gay couple. We all heard the story. And basically she said that not only should he have baked the cake, he should have listened to Jesus's words there. Tell you to go 1 mile, go two. He should have baked the cake, and actually he should have baked 2 cakes. That was her interpretation. That is a gross misinterpretation of the Bible. It has nothing to do with what she was talking about. So we must avoid, because it is tempting. You have your point of view. You want to defend it. So you try to find some Bible verse to defend your own point of view. We need to avoid that temptation. But the ironic thing in her statement, just a verse or two before that, Jesus was teaching about do not resist the evil person. So the one in that statement compelling the other, according to Jesus' words, was the evil person. I mean, hello, like she doesn't realize that. So I think she might want to rethink that. But you know how you can settle that problem, taking verses out of context? Read the verses before, read the verses after. It'll clear it up. So not only do people take things out of context, They also misinterpret the Bible by spiritualizing everything. Turn to Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4. Now, some things in the Bible are symbolic. I understand that. Most people understand that. But here's the thing. It's usually obvious. If you read something and it's symbolism, it's allegory, it's usually obvious. It's like reading a newspaper. You can tell when the author is being symbolic. It's not that hard. Like when Jesus said, "I am the true vine," nobody in their right mind thinks Jesus was saying, "Hey, I'm a literal plant," or "I am the door." He's a literal door. It's common sense, common sense. Galatians chapter 4, starting in verse 21, take a look. Paul says, "Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondwoman, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and he of the free woman through promise," which things are symbolic. And the King James, I think, puts it this way, "of which things are an allegory." Now, the skeptic might say, "Hey, look right there. The Bible says that these things are symbolic. These things never happened. The Bible says it right there." Well, that's not what the scripture says. It doesn't say it didn't happen. It just says it's symbolic. Anyone who has ever read Genesis, or pretty much any other book of the Bible, they know that Abraham is presented as a real person who did real things. It's real history, events that actually happened. We all understand that. Try telling a Jew that Abraham didn't exist. Where'd they come from then? The descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You know, even they don't believe that Abraham was mythical. So how then are these things symbolic? Well, they are symbolic because there is a deeper spiritual meaning. In this case, about the law being in bondage and being free in Christ. So it's really not that difficult to understand. And sometimes we will do this. We'll tell someone a story. And the story that we're telling is a real event. It really happened. But the reason why we tell the person is to get a deeper point across, right? And usually people can pick up on that. It doesn't mean that it didn't happen. So just because there is a deeper significance to where it serves as a spiritual illustration doesn't mean the events didn't happen. Now, why do people do this? Have you ever asked yourself the question, why do people interpret the Bible that way? Why do people reject a literal interpretation of the Bible? I'll tell you why, because they know if they interpret the Bible literally, they will have to accept certain things that they don't want to accept. That's what it's all about. And then there is the error of private interpretation. Now, the Apostle Peter in 2 Peter chapter 1 says how the scripture is not of any private interpretation. His point is that the Bible came from God and not man. You hear people say that the Bible is a book written by men. The Bible is just a book written by men. Yes, obviously men wrote it down, but they were moved, and they wrote as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. That's what he's trying to say. Now, many will look at private interpretation this way, that the Bible can mean one thing to you and another thing to me, and then yet another thing to someone else, right? We've all been in Bible studies, and listen, you've probably said it. I've probably said it. Well, here's what this verse means to me. And there's not necessarily anything wrong with that. But let me try to clear it up. I believe that God can lead us in a variety of different ways. I believe there are many applications. Every verse of the scripture, it has been said, has one true meaning, but many applications. I agree with that. But the Bible says what it means, and it means what it says. Can there be five differing interpretations of a passage of Scripture? Yes, there can be five differing interpretations, but not all five can be right. Okay? All five technically could be wrong, but not all five can be right. So do not fall into this modern idea, this emergent church idea that, you know, everything is relative and there is no absolute truth and who's to say. Don't fall into that. So we've looked at the error of legalism, the error of license or easy believism, the error of misinterpreting the scriptures. Number four, the fourth common error is when people are so earthly minded, they're no heavenly good. No heavenly good. Now, what does that mean? Turn to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. A few things. If you're laying up treasures in, instead of laying up treasures in heaven, you're laying them up here on earth. That's one way. Because everything we have here on earth is temporary. You know, your car, as nice as it may be, is going to be in the junkyard one of these days. Our house, it's not going to stand forever. These are temporary things. We know that. So when we let the cares of this world and material things kind of choke out our faith and our devotion to the Lord, this is a problem. I think we have to admit that worldliness is often a problem within Christianity. So take a look at Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. Paul writes, he says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. I just want to focus on that statement. Do not be conformed to the world. When a Christian is conformed to the world, what do you call it? You're conformed to the world. That is worldliness. That's what it is. You don't really hear a lot about worldliness today. I think there's a simple reason for that, because there's a lot of it out there and people don't want to talk about it. You know, sometimes we get convicted about certain things. I'm not perfect, okay? You're not perfect, and sometimes we get convicted. But there is this thing called worldliness. Now, who has ever, if you don't have to raise your hands, okay, but really you should all be raising your hands. Who has ever been convicted when you were reading the Bible? I'll raise my hand if you won't. Who has ever been convicted by something you heard in a sermon? There's only two types of people that never get convicted. The perfect people, and how many of those do we have? And then sociopaths, they don't really get convicted. So listen, we all get convicted, all right? Now, I am a big believer in Christian liberties, these tendencies to try to make up new rules that God never made, try to enforce my opinion of what I think you should be doing and not doing. I'm not interested in doing that. I would much rather let the Holy Spirit do his work on this. And he can convict people. He can convict me. Besides, he can do a lot better job than I can. But there is this thing called worldliness, and we should be aware of it. Also, there is the issue of materialism. What is materialism? Well, if you look up the definition, it's putting material possessions and earthly comfort above spiritual values. So material things, earthly possessions above the Lord. Basically, Jesus said in Matthew 6:24, remember what he said? No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Every little kid says, what's mammon? I don't know what that is. You cannot serve God and material wealth. That's the point. So the truth is, we are all sojourners here on this earth. This is all temporary. We are strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Our true citizenship is in heaven. Isn't that the case? Isn't that true? No Christian on their deathbed has ever said, gee, I really wish I was more worldly when I lived my life those years ago. I really wish I'd been more carnal and sinful. No Christian ever says that on their deathbed, do they? On the other hand, people do wish, yeah, I wish I had not made that mistake. I wish I didn't do this. I wish I had lived a more godly life. So we should not wait until it's too late. Let's make that change right here and now. You don't want to regret it on your deathbed, okay? And sometimes we're not going to have that chance to even reflect on those things. So it's so important regarding the next point of not being able to see beyond what's in front of you. This is a big problem. Like I said, no one ever regrets living a life of devotion and faith, but why don't people do it? Because they can't see beyond what's in front of them. We lack the vision, right? We fail to see the big picture. We get so focused on earthly things, we fail to see what's really important, the spiritual things, the heavenly things. So now we come to the last point. We have looked at legalism, license, or easy believism, misinterpreting the scriptures. We talked about how we can be so earthly minded, we're no heavenly good. So is the reverse possible, that we can be so heavenly minded, we're no earthly good? A lot of people say that's not possible. It's not bad to be heavenly minded. How could it be bad? So I think that's a valid point. It's a fair point, but there are a few ways I believe that is possible. Number one way, we could give up on society and we could just give up and hand over all of our influence to the unbelievers. This is a criticism some people have towards us who are premillennial in our theology. Moore's Corner Church, if I can bore you for a moment, some of you who don't care about theology too much, but you should care, okay? We are premillennial in our theology. What does that mean? We believe, we have this worldview that overall the world is going to get worse and worse and worse. Now, in our life, we could see a revival. In our life, we could see things get better and better and better. That is possible. But overall, the trend of human history, things are going to get worse and worse and worse. And Jesus will return at the end of the age to save his people and set up his kingdom here on earth, which will last for 1,000 years. That is premillennial theology. That is what we believe for the simple reason that's what the Bible teaches. Now, those who are not premillennial often believe that the world is going to get better and better and better. So their mindset is that Christians need to be building the kingdom of God here on earth. Why? Because Jesus isn't going to do it. He's not going to return and set up his kingdom. We need to set up the kingdom. I think the church tried that. It's called the Dark Ages, okay? It didn't work. It's never going to work. But they would say, therefore, Christians should get into government. Christians should get into the educational system. You know, if you deal with the school board, you'd rather have all Christians on the school board. So I can understand that. But they believe Christians should just get into all areas of society, government, media, everything else. Now, I thought about this. It's obviously not our primary mission. We understand that. I don't necessarily disagree. But their criticism is, if we believe the world is going to get worse and worse and worse, I guess we've just given up on trying to save it. You know, I think it's one valid point that if you think the rapture is going to happen tomorrow, you're probably not going to be all that proactive in trying to influence society for the better. But you will be looking to save souls. Okay, so there's two sides to that. But my point is, we don't know when Christ is going to return. And Jesus told us we should be the salt of the earth and the light of the world. We need to be doing that. I remember an article I read about D.L. Moody back in the 1800s, where there was a real shift in the attitude of Christians. You know, back then, before that, Christians never really expected Christ to come back. I mean, they believed he would, but they never expected to see it. Well, throughout the Western world, especially here in New England, there was the Second Great Awakening, the Third Great Awakening. People actually started to believe, hey, Christ, his coming could be at hand. We might actually see the return of the Lord. And that was a great shift. And there is this resurgence of premillennial theology. And of course, D.L. Moody believed that. So because he believed that, he didn't make social work his primary mission. He made evangelism his primary mission. After all, Christ's return could be at hand. But you know what? Despite Moody believing that, And believing that the earth, the world might end in his lifetime, he never gave up on good works. He never gave up on trying to help society. He started schools, okay? He ministered to orphans and widows. He won countless people to Christ who started churches, this church being one of them. And just think about all the people this church has reached and served in the past 120 years. So he did a great work. It's true, we're living in tough times today. I mean, it's just receptive. There's not much religious fervor. But you know what? Christians can still make a difference. You still have the ability to have some influence over things. You, at the very least, you've heard of the quote-unquote evangelical vote, right? Every time there's an election, people want to get the evangelical vote. Now, again, that should not be our main focus in life, okay? But it's true. Christians do have some influence. We really do. This church has an influence. It's a matter of how much work we're willing to put into it. There are Christian schools, Christian hospitals, charities, so we're not giving up. We're going to stand strong and try to make a difference. Part of all of this is we're not giving up on good works. We can't. We can't give up on good works. We cannot give up on trying to reach the lost. You know, the greatest thing you can do for someone is not give them a new lease on life, but you can help give them a new life in Christ. And the more saved people there are out there, the more influence we'll have, the greater difference we will be able to make to help turn this world into a better place. So these are some of the common errors in Christianity to avoid. And because of these errors, we need to be sure to stand firm for the gospel, take a stand for the word of God. We need to be committed. All right. Day after day after day, we need to be committed. We need to study to show ourselves approved, rightly handling the word of truth. We need to resist and avoid worldliness. We're supposed to be the light of the world. How can we be the light of the world if we're just like the world? We can't. And then keep on keeping on serving God in good works. Let's close in prayer. Lord, we trust that you will take this message through your Spirit. Apply it as you would. And Lord, I just thank you for your word, which is so clear. Any issue we face, any situation that's going on, everything that presents itself before us, there's an answer. It's in this book. I pray we would all read it today, tomorrow, going forward. We pray it all in Jesus' name.